morning. Good morning. Hey, so my name's Lindsay. If I haven't met you before, I'm a lay leader here, which means this isn't my job. It's just like my hobby. And I actually work as a middle school teacher during the week. I'll take it. It's January in middle school. We'll take all the kudos we can get. Hey, we had a fun problem at our school this fall, and we had 22 guys go out for the boys' basketball team. And I say that's fun because we're really glad that everybody's interested in belonging and sports, but it's a problem because you can really only have about 10 guys on a team before everybody's just sitting on the bench all the time. So they decided to split the group with a mostly 7th and 8th grade varsity team and a mostly 5th and 6th grade JV team. And the athletic director who was staffing the team asked if I would consider coaching. Now listen, I don't really know anything about basketball. I played basketball exactly one season when I was on the middle school JV team, and I got almost as many concussions as baskets. And if you're thinking to yourself, Lindsay, basketball is not the kind of game where people really get concussions, you're right. It was a full contact sport for me. It wasn't until high school that I figured out that track was probably more my speed. All you have to do is run in a circle. But somehow I said yes because my boys really wanted to do it and their friends really wanted to do it and the choices were I do it or no one does it. So we had a JV team and we practiced and our first game was against the school that has historically been the best school in the league. It was like this Mighty Ducks moment because we walked into the gym and there's like banners all around the top of the thing about all the awards and accolades that they've won and every time they've been the champions. And I'm going to tell you right now, I did not have high hopes for these guys. They were kind of a motley crew. Only about 3 of them had ever even touched a basketball before. But before the season, we practiced a few times. But let me tell you this, we won. We won that first game. We did. Yeah. And it was incredible. Their passing game was, most of the guys scored baskets. We were screaming and jumping on the sidelines. It felt like the Super Bowl. I was so high. I went home that night and my wedding day is still the top, but I told that might be one of the best days of my life. Like, there's nothing like that feeling of being the coach of the winning team. And I know that because the next game went a little differently. So we showed up and we walked in to the gym and the coach of the other team came over and we, you know, greeted each other. And he said, by the way, we don't play full court press. And I said, oh, okay. And I'm going to tell you, I didn't know what that meant. And I found out later that the way we had practiced was that we had only ever practiced with full court press. That's just sort of in my mind like the default of what basketball is. So as the game starts, my guys are getting fouls called left and right, and they can't get any of their plays together because everything we've ever tried involves full court press. And we lost by more than 60 points. Actually, it's worse than that. When the other team got to 6-7 on the scoreboard, they just stopped scoring on purpose so that they could leave it there. It was like no mercy rules in JV basketball, just absolute humiliation. And no one prepared me for how it feels in that moment. If winning at the basketball game is like life's high, oh man, this is like the worst moment because you're mad. And a little embarrassed, and also disappointed, and frustrated, and da-da. And then it's your job to turn around and look at these sweet little faces and tell them, like, it's okay, guys, like, we'll get them next time. I'm really proud of you. You did a good job, and you just want somebody to look in your face and tell you that. It's the worst. Losing sucks. I was just, like, so mad that night. I went home. I was having a hard time even just, like, talking to my husband. I was mad at him. He's like, I didn't beat you. But it was just like this terrible feeling. If someone had told me what it feels like to be a coach of it, I might have said no. And that's why, as we turn our attention to the text this morning, I find it fascinating that when Jesus invites his disciples into like this new season of ministry, they've been walking with him and doing ministry only with him, and when he sends them out for the first time, he tells them, right from the beginning, failure is a part of what's about to happen. You will be rejected. Let's look at the text. Luke 9. When Jesus called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and cure diseases. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, Take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. And whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people don't welcome you, just leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. We're thinking this month about the ways that Jesus does things in not the way that we would expect, right? Nathan helped us eavesdrop on Jesus' sermons in Capernaum and Nazareth, and how they sort of provoked people to these various responses of hating the message or trying to remake it in their own image. And then last week, Pastor Grace introduced us to the disciples, who are this not quite qualified band of guys from various diverse walks of life, not the group that you might pick first if you were picking a team, but somehow they all joined together in following Jesus. And in chapter 9, where we just looked as we're beginning today, the disciples are having a big moment. They've been walking with Jesus for a little while now, and they've seen some things. They've seen Jesus pray over a guy who was possessed by demons, and the demons jump into pigs and run off the cliff. They've been out in a boat with him, and the winds and the waves were crazy. They thought the boat might capsize, and they watched as Jesus woke up and spoke to nature, and the winds and waves obeyed the sound of his voice. They've seen people come and be healed. They've listened to Jesus' parables and the stories that he's told, and they've been watching, watching, watching. And now, in chapter 9, Jesus turns to them, and he's going to send them out on their own. He gives them he empowers them. He tells them, you know, you have all authority. He tells them what to take with them. And then he ends with this: when you get there, some of the folks are going to reject you. And I think that that's so interesting. In other words, he tells them right from the beginning that you are going to experience failure. And I think when we follow the way of Jesus, we need to know that failure in our lives is sometimes just a part of the story. Jesus assumes that some doors are just going to be closed to his disciples. Some towns aren't going to listen. And instead of telling them to argue harder or give the message louder, he says, shake the dust off and walk away. And I think that that's surprising grace. It's grace for the disciples, but it's also grace for the people doing the rejecting. Because not every rejection becomes this referendum on your worth, right? Sometimes it's just how life goes. I think in my own life, I've often let rejection tell untrue stories about me. That when I didn't get that job that I really wanted, or when my ideas are met with apathy instead of enthusiasm, I have this tendency to sort of wallow in the, well, why not me? Or if only they would listen, or what is it about me that somebody doesn't want? Jesus knew that the disciples couldn't get wrapped up in all of that, that that would be a distraction from the mission and the work that he had called them to do. They needed to go and do the work of God's kingdom, and if doors close, then just keep knocking elsewhere. And I think that that's a good word for all of us. Because the truth is that if you want to be a person who accomplishes anything in this world, risk is part of it. Rejection is probably part of it, and failure is definitely part of it. I love that later in the scriptures, when Peter writes about Jesus, he describes him as being rejected by men, but chosen by God. And I think that as we look at the story of scripture, we see that over and over again, Jesus was left out. Jesus was despised. He was misunderstood. But instead of holding on to that reality, he clung tightly to his identity as God's beloved son. You know, I'm 43, and this is a lesson that I didn't, like, learn once and just get, but I have to keep learning it. I had some dust I had to shake off at work this week. I'm not quite over it, honestly, even though I'm telling you that you should be over it. But here's the thing. Even though rejection usually feels personal, it's often not. It's usually, like, situational. It's about timing, space, compatibility. It doesn't speak to who we fundamentally are. I love Pastor Tim Keller says, don't let your success go to your head, but don't let your failures go to your heart. Because the truest thing about us is that we were created by love for love, by a God who loves us. The earliest part of scripture says that in the beginning, in the evenings, God would come and walk alongside Adam and Eve, and that they shared this loving relationship of vulnerability and trust and openness. And that when Adam and Eve sin, when sin first enters the human story, when something becomes broken between God and people, the first thing that humans do is they go and hide. Adam and Eve, they hide because they fear that God now will reject them. I think we fear it too. We walk around with the sense that something's wrong with us, that if people really knew what we were really like on the inside, that we would be rejected. That if we were really honest with God about who we were, that God would reject us. But the story of Scripture is that God comes. He came to the garden knowing that they had broken fellowship with him. And throughout the rest of Scripture, God comes and he comes and he comes until finally he comes definitively in the person of Jesus. Jesus walked among us and lived this life, and then he dies on the cross, and that death is his way of saying, I would rather die than let you be excluded. I would rather die than reject you. Jesus' death on the cross is this wide welcome of God that sits in the middle of the human story and tells us that what we fundamentally are is loved and welcomed by God. And so no matter what dust of rejection you might need to shake off in this world, it will never come from Jesus. For those of us, I think, who've experienced like church hurt or spiritual burnout or exclusion in a spiritual setting, I think this message may hit even deeper because God doesn't require us to stay where we're diminished, right? Faithfulness knows when we can walk away without bitterness. We can shake that dust off. Luke 9 goes on to say that this first ministry trip that the disciples took is pretty successful. They set out, they go from village to village proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. And then just a few verses later, we find out what happens when they get back. Jesus gathers them up and wants to hear their story, so they go off to like a private place to talk about it. And this is what keeps happening. You see this all throughout the different stories in the Gospels, that anytime Jesus kind of wants to like get away from everybody, they're like, there he is. And people just start coming because he was such a dynamic figure. And so the disciples, you know, get together to sort of recap with Jesus, and pretty soon the crowds find him and they gather and there's more and more. But Luke tells us that he welcomes them gladly and this crowd begins to grow until finally in verse 12, it's nighttime. And it says, as the sun set, the 12 said, Jesus, you got to dismiss this crowd so they can go to the farms and the villages around here and get a room for a night and a bite to eat because we're out in the middle of nowhere. And Jesus said, I love this. You feed them. I love that energy. Like, why do I got to do all the heavy lifting, disciples? You guys figure this out. And as I read this story this week, it's the first time that I kind of put these two stories together, that they're happening back to back. Because remember, I opened this morning with the beginning of Luke 9. Remember, he calls them all together and he gives them all authority. And then what does he say to them? He says, as he sent them out on that journey, take nothing for your journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Remember, they had nothing. And he sends them out with authority, but almost no resources, no backup plan, no safety net, just dependence on God and his goodness. I wondered to myself as I was reading the text this week what that might have been like. How did God provide for them when they had no staff, no bag, no bread, no extra shirt, right? Nothing, no money. And I thought maybe there's like an auntie who like made a big pot of stew and saw those like lonely disciples in town and just decided to feed them. Or maybe there was a servant who had extra bread to share and a place where they could sleep. I don't know. But somehow it worked because all that Scripture tells us is that they came home well and it all went good. So they took no bag, no staff, no bread, no money, no nothing, and they came back well. But now they're on this hillside in this big crowd, 5,000, probably more than that, people gathered, and there's nothing to eat. And Jesus says, you feed them. And when I hear that, it's almost like this is the final exam, right? Like he sent them out on their little missions and showed them, hey, you can do this if you don't take a whole bunch of, you don't need your Patagonia backpack. You can have everything that you need. I'll provide it for you. And now they're like main stage. And Jesus is saying, do you trust that God will provide for us here too? You see, when we follow the way of Jesus, we have to learn that power comes from trust and not control. And I think that this isn't the way that we expect power to work, because it's often not the way it works in the world, right? We expect preparation and credentials and proven winning strategies to get us where we need to go. And Jesus offers trust instead. The disciples aren't empowered because they're strong. They're empowered because they're sent by God's Spirit. And Luke tells us that the disciples turn to Jesus and say, we couldn't scrape up more than 5 loaves of bread and a couple of fishes, unless, of course, you want us to go to town ourselves and buy food for everybody. There were more than 5,000 people in the crowd. You know, we've been specifically in this series that we started in the beginning of January reading from the Gospel of Luke, but this story is actually recorded in every gospel. One of the things I love about the way that John tells it in his retelling is he gives like details about the different personalities of the guys. And he says that at this moment when they are trying to figure out what to do, Philip chimes in and he's sitting there like doing the math. And he points out that it would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough food to get one bite for every person in the crowd. And you can just kind of see, like, he's running all those numbers in his head, right? But I get it. I like Philip. I bring that energy to life sometimes. I want a plan. I want control over the situation. I want to know how this is going to work out and how exactly we're going to make happen what needs to happen. And I think here the disciples are stuck. They're stuck in this moment. They see sort of two options before them. They can bankrupt themselves buying food for all these people, or they can send them away. And Jesus doesn't get caught up in the false narrative of either or, that this is a money problem or a bread problem, that there can't be enough. Jesus doesn't give in to this sort of scarcity thinking that says either we'll have food or we'll all be out of luck. Scarcity thinking is the belief that there isn't enough. It happens in our politics. It happens in our economic decisions. It even happens in church when we fear that there's not enough resources. There's not enough security. There's not enough respect. There's not enough love. And so we fight and control and we strategize to try to protect our opinion or our belief or our way of life. And we perceive that we might lose something. And so we try to make sure that we end up on the winning side and not the losing side. It creates this sort of zero-sum game. Scarcity says, I need to seize more power in order for my side to be safe. Or others are just a threat to be handled or managed. Or we should keep what's ours at all costs. I'd argue that scarcity thinking is what's on display in the way that federal actions are being carried out in Minnesota. Because when leaders and systems operate out of scarcity, they begin to see immigrants as burdens and citizens as liabilities and communities as problems. And so they create policies and actions that escalate fear and violence rather than promoting justice and peace. And scarcity leads to more fear and more violence and more loss, and it traps us in this cycle of violence that divides us. The people of God are called to lift up our eyes and see a God who can do more than we can ask or imagine. As Christians, we are resurrection people. In a world where there were only ever two choices, life or death, Jesus offered this third way. In dying, he rises from the grave to show us that something else is possible. He is alive, and we too are resurrection people in the spirit of Jesus. We expect new life in an old world with old systems and old ways of doing things. We believe that one day all things will be made right in the resurrection power of God, that one day we too will be resurrected. But in these days, we can pray and work and creatively imagine how God's resurrection power can bring new life to the dead and dying systems of violence and fear in the world as it is now. Scarcity mindset will always lead to death, but our God is an abundant God. And in this moment on the hill, the scarcity mindset at play, it's not about political beliefs, it's not about immigration, it's just about bread. The disciples see two choices. Everybody starves or everybody goes home. And Jesus says, what if another way is possible? Jesus' actions in this moment show the disciples that the kingdom of God is not built on a fear of running out. The kingdom of God is built on the expansive, creative, relentless love of God that creates new possibilities. Jesus doesn't ask the disciples in the text to magically produce more food. He asks them to offer what they already have. The text tells us that Andrew had gone out in the crowd and found a little boy who had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. While Peter was sent there running the numbers, Andrew had found all there was to find. And when the disciples can't figure out what to do next, Jesus asks them to bring those things to him. The text tells us in verse 15 that he took the 2 fish and the 5 loaves. He lifted his face to heaven. He blessed, broke, and gave the bread and fish to the disciples to hand out to the crowd. And when the people had eaten their fill, there were 12 baskets of leftovers gathered up. You know, I love in this story that he gives it back to the disciples to distribute. I was thinking about it as I read it. I probably heard this story like 100 times at Sunday school and stuff, but one thing I wondered as I read it this week is, I wonder where the miracle took place, right? I mean, Jesus could have like prayed over the bread, and then everybody opens their eyes and it's like bread-nado, right? There's just like bread everywhere. That's happened before in the scripture. Like people woke up in the book of Exodus and there was like bread everywhere on the ground. So it could have been a miracle like that. But I imagine if it was like bread tsunami that people would have like written about that part, how they were all overwhelmed. Parker Palmer, who's a theologian, he imagines that it wasn't a miracle of resources at all, that perhaps the miracle happened in people's hearts, that perhaps when the disciples were going around and asking, do you have any food? Is there anything you can share? That everybody said, no, I don't, out of a sort of a scarcity mindset, afraid that what they had might get taken from them. And that when they all watched Jesus stand and lift his eyes to heaven and bless the bread, that something was broken in their hearts, some fear. And they began to reach into their bags and say, well, actually, I do have a fish. Well, actually, I do have a loaf to share. And that as people began to embrace the generous spirit of Christ, that more and more food was passed to the crowd. That might have been. We don't know. I like to imagine that it really was a miracle, that Jesus broke the bread, and then he handed it to Philip, who'd been over there counting the numbers and knowing that there was just no way this was ever going to be possible. And that Philip took the bread and that he broke it and he handed it to someone else. And that every time it was broken, there was more and more and more. I think the miracle here isn't just that everybody has enough to eat. It's that new possibilities emerge where the disciples only saw limits. There are 12 baskets of leftovers. I love the way that works out. One for each disciple who didn't think it was possible. One for each of them to sort of touch and remember that God can do more than we imagine. You know, a few verses after this, Luke goes on and he describes how Jesus asked his disciples a question. He said, who do the crowds think that I am? And the disciples say, well, some people think you're Elijah, come back from the dead. Other people think you're like John the Baptist. Some people think you're a prophet that nobody's met yet. And Jesus said, well, who do you think that I am? And in this moment is the first time that any of his disciples show that they actually get it. Peter turns and he says, I think you're the Messiah. I think you're the one come from God for us. I think this morning, Jesus looks at us and he asks us that same question. Who do you think I am? You know, we sing these songs here at the River about God being a healer. He's the Waymaker, he's the promise keeper, the light in the darkness. We sing that he's our good father and our friend. He's a shepherd and he's a merciful king. And then I think sometimes we spend our weeks walking around crushed by our failures and rejections, and we're grabbing for control, and we're anxious because we don't know how our needs are going to be met. I wonder if you're living like you really believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Are you more like Philip? When the problem gets too big and you don't know how to fix it, and you've run all the scenarios and the pro-con list and the numbers on your life, and you just can't make sense of it. You're used to control, but you're being invited to trust. I think Jesus might say to you today, offer to me what you have. Hey, you better believe that before I walked into my third basketball game, I called that other coach and asked if we were gonna full court press. And then I watched a YouTube video to figure out what full court press actually means. And then we did some practicing, and we got to that game. That game in and of itself was sort of a loaves and fishes situation. It was an outdoor court, and it was one of those really cold, like 30, 40 degree days in January. And then the refs didn't show up, so they were going to have parents do it, and we almost canceled it. But we decided to go for it, and we shook hands with the other team, and we were off. It was like Mighty Ducks energy again, and I do know that's a hockey reference, but it felt true. And my favorite moment was about halfway through that game. There's this kid on our team. He is shorter than everybody else, and he has some developmental disabilities and had never played basketball before. Hadn't scored a goal all season. And we were playing, and the best guy from the other team, the tallest guy, is dribbling down the court. And out of nowhere, this kid comes walking by him, and he just did this and got the ball. And then he looked at us, and we start screaming, "Go! Go, Gabby Devil! Take it down!" And we're clapping and cheering, and everybody's on their feet, and the energy is wild. Like, we're jumping out of our seats, "Gabby! Gabby!" And Monday morning after the game, I was telling one of the other teachers who I work with, she works in sixth grade, so she knows most of these guys. I was telling her about that moment, and she was like, "Oh, did he score?" And I was like, no. But it felt like he did. Yeah. And then I told her some other things about the game, about some of the other guys who did score and some of the things that happened, and she's like, "Wait, did you win?" I was like, "No, but it felt like we did." You know, scarcity says that life is a game with winners and losers. But in the upside-down kingdom of God, we lose and we shake the dust of rejection right off. We lose and we learn new ways to trust God. We lose and we find that losing feels like winning because God provides more than we ever expected. He takes our meager offering, and he breaks it and blesses it and multiplies it for the good of the world. Let's pray. God, thank you for the witness of Scripture, for these stories that have been read by our fathers and mothers going back generations. Thank you that your work in the world and your words to your disciples still come to life for us today. I pray for the hearts this morning that are heavy with fear and anxiety about the world.